So that's that. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians in chapter 4. We've been working through this epistle. I don't know how many of you have taken the homework assignment to read it every day. Or read it once a week, if nothing else. And if you do, you will find it to be one of those Bible readings that have this way of unfolding itself. It's only six chapters, but it unfolds like it's the biggest book in the Bible. It begins to draw us into so many different things. And I was contemplating this morning in my weird thoughts. I was thinking, you know, the things of the Spirit are so deep and so vast. I think like John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, I think it's toward the end of his Gospel that he said, if all the things that were written about Jesus couldn't even be contained in all the volumes of the books of the world. So there's a lot that could be said about Jesus and about Christianity. And if they were all to be written down, the world couldn't contain the volumes. I thought, okay, that's true. I got that. I get it. But you wrote so little about something so great. Sometimes Paul, in his ability to articulate words and concepts and things, he uses very short sentences or words that we have to study. We have to unpeel it. We have to unpack it. We have to keep digging into it in order to find out what the Spirit is actually saying to us. Because if we just skim right over the top of something, oh, yeah, I got it. Guess what? I'm pretty sure you didn't get it. Because I know I don't get it. And I keep reading it. I keep seeing words. And this particular chapter is a turning point. And as I've been reading and reading every day, I read it. And I go, wow, chapter 4 is a definite. There's a turn here. There's a change happening. And the one word that I found that was explained to me a little bit is this word axiom. Axiom. And what it is the word worthy. We'll see in the first verse, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. The word worthy has this way of being an axiom. And what an axiom is from the English word, or from the Greek word, we have axos, which is the root of weight. We get the English word axiom meaning to be of equal weight in an equation, to do something on both sides of the equation to have the same outcome. That's the definition. It means you have two sides of an equation and you want them to equal out so the outcome of the equation is equal to it. And so what that means is what Paul is trying to explain in the first three chapters that he's given to us, all the blessings, right? He's given to us blessing after blessing after blessing, all the spiritual blessing in heavenly places. All the things that God has done to redeem, all the things that God has done to bless us. And if you haven't read those three chapters, I would encourage you all to read them again. Because you kind of got to know what you got, right? You want to know what you have. What is the inventory of what God's given to you? It's only three chapters now. Now, if you were to write out all the things that God has done in your life, I think you would come up with more than three chapters. I know that because I was thinking about three chapters about 3 in the morning. And God said, hey, let's write some books. Okay, what do you want to write about? Remember the time when? And he took me way back in my life. He took me back to some youth pastor ages of my life and times when I was very young and doing ministry, how I fumbled through and I couldn't read very well and I didn't know what to say or how to say it or understand the Bible. But he said, yeah, you're going to do it anyway and I'll help you. And I would try to teach something and for some weird reason, it actually worked because there was this Holy Spirit speaking through me. It took me way back to when my first Bible study was on Oakland and around Park Avenue. There's a house there. I still remember where it was. And I was sweating bullets, man. I had a whole bunch of kids looking at me thinking, what does this bonehead really want to say? And I don't know what I said or what happened. The kids responded to that. Oh, man, you really love Jesus. Oh, yeah. Well, I think that's what I said. Just not sure about it. And then he took me through this span of time that I've been doing ministry since about 1983. And through that time, I can look back over the years and I can say, God has done more for me than I could ever write down. I could never really fully explain to you all the things that God has done, how he's provided, how he's protected, how he's watched over, how he's done things that were extraordinary, the battles that I've been through, the different issues that I faced. And there's so many of those things. I say, God, you've been faithful in everything. So the volumes, if they could be written, are more numerous than books. Could again, that's just my life. How about yours? God has done some really good things. Paul usually does this in his writings. A lot of times he'll write many things down for us. He'll teach us the depth of theology. And the book of Romans is one of those books where the theology comes across that you're saved by grace through faith and all these different components to our salvation. And then he'll put it into the practical. Here's how it works out. And what we have to understand in Ephesians is God has given us all this stuff, but there's going to be a reaction for the action he took. There's going to be a response, or there should be a response, and it's not a compulsory response. It's not a demand upon us. This is the mystery of human godliness, if you would. When I understand that God has bestowed on me so many great and mighty blessings, my response is either to accept that or to reject it. When I accept it, my response is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's an honest response to say, whatever you ask of me is never going to be too much compared to what you've already done for me. You see how the axiom of works here is our work with God and work in the church is supposed to be equal to the blessing we've been given. That's the two equations, what God has blessed us with and all that he's given us, and our service to the Lord in his church should be equal to the blessing. I want to see heads going, yeah, I understand. I understand that word now. The two sides should equal the outcome. And I, of course, I start meditating on this, and I said, Lord, it don't add up for me. I can never attain to equal what you've done for me. Because what you've done for me far exceeds anything that I can even imagine or think. And now you have something for me to do that he's going to say, okay, well, yeah, I do. And I won't make it complicated and I won't make it compulsory. It's just going to be an outpouring of my spirit in you to do what you can't do yourself. Oh, I thank God for that. I thank God for everything he does in me because I couldn't do it myself. If you were to say, okay, apart from Jesus Christ, Troy, I want you to go into the church and I want you to do something with it. Apart from God, you want me to do something without God? I could screw it up. I could probably run you all off in about half hour. I can make a hash of it for sure. But to do something spiritual without the Spirit is an impossibility. So he's never going to ask you to do something apart from his Spirit working in you. And this really, this study is about you. It's about the church. It's about what we are to be and what we're to do. So he's given us all these spiritual blessings. And like I said, you know, we can look at it and go, we are so blessed. When we think of these things, I like the first verse here in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore... And what he's saying is, because of what I've just told you, I, personally, here's my position. Paul is going to tell you that he is the prisoner of the Lord. And that's the first thing that I stopped on and I thought about. Because he says it often. What does it really mean to be a prisoner of the Lord? Is it a metaphor? I thought, oh, it's a metaphor because you're really not incarcerated by the Lord. You're really compelled by the Lord to almost be a prisoner of the Lord. It almost captivates you in such a way that Paul's saying, I don't want to ever get away from it. I'd rather be, well, it's kind of like Polycarp, if you would. Polycarp was a guy who served the Lord, and he preached the gospel, and he preached Jesus. And the council of churches came and told him to stop preaching Jesus, the way he's preaching Jesus, because they had a whole bunch of other religious stuff they wanted him to do. And he said, no, I will not recant what I've said. I'm preaching Jesus. He said, okay, therefore we're going to burn you at the stake. Okay. I won't change my mind. And on the stake, as they're about to light the fire, Polycarp was simply saying, the Lord has never denied me. He's been with me all these years of my life. He's never denied me. He's never turned his back on me. Therefore, light the fire. I will not turn my back upon him. Now, what made him do such a thing? It was the faithfulness of God. And I think in life and in ministry or where we're at today in 2024, we should have that same thought. Because the days are coming, if they're not already here, to live for Jesus is going to be not popular, even outlawed. Or you'll become an enemy of the world around you. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are not meshing any longer. They're no longer kumbaya with one another. They're complete opposites of each other right now. And because of those opposites, they're never going to come together. Somebody's going to get isolated. Somebody's going to get picked on. I'm going to tell you who it is. It's going to be the people of God. They're going to be marginalized. They're going to be canceled. They're going to be shut down. They're going to be all these things. But it really comes down to where do you stand depends on what has God done for you. Have you thought it through? Have you taken inventory? Oh, Mike sings a little hymn for me. I learned it in the Baptist church years ago. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. And sometimes it's really good, even though it's a funky old song that I used to hate when I was a kid. It's a good song to have stuck in my head because to take inventory of what God has done, I just get amazed. I just get overwhelmed. I get to the point where, oh, Lord, I too am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ because of all the great things that you've done for me. Where else could I go? Where else will I find words of eternal life? Where else will I find forgiveness for everything I do on a daily basis? How many of you guys sin on a daily basis? Am I the only one? I'm in the right crowd with a bunch of people here. All right. So we are the church. We're messed up, right? Good. And because of the grace of God that's poured out every single day, the Bible tells us it's new every morning. Great is his faithfulness in the book of Lamentations. So he starts out. I'm going to read the first seven verses to you, and then I'll make sense of it because I already want to get into it already. I'm having a hard time here. And he goes on to say, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This is one of those statements I'm like, could you elaborate on it a little bit, Paul? Because you're saying a whole lot with just two verses, three verses. And it's really hard sometimes to grasp all of these things. Because Paul's a really good teacher. First, he started out in chapter 1 through 3 with instruction, didn't he? He's instructing us about all the spiritual blessings and all the things that God has given us. And man, we've been going through that, and it's been just a hallelujah for me. I just take inventory of all those things, and yes and amen to every spiritual blessing that I've been given. But he goes from the instructions, then he goes to intercession. He began to pray for us that we would understand, that our minds would be open, our souls would receive the things that God's given to us. Because Satan's way of dealing with us is to distort, to confuse, to deceive you from understanding what God's all about. Remember Jesus, when the disciples come to him in Matthew 24, and they say, oh, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? When will the end times be? What will be the sign of your coming? The number one thing he said, which we often skip right over because we want to know about wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes, even in New Jersey. We were born there. We get so sidetracked on those things that we forget the number one sign would be deception. That you would not know the power, the grace, the mercy, the goodness of God. Remember, he prayed for us to know the power of God. The power of God in our prayers. Again, I said it a million times, if we believed in the power of God through our prayers, oh, we'd have a whole lot more prayer going on. Well, the Bible tells us we can move mountains. We can uproot trees. We can do crazy things through prayer. A good friend of mine put signs all over the country. Prayer changes things. I even saw one on, there was one out on going to that wall drug. He put a sign out there. Prayer changes things. Jerry Brown. He puts these signs everywhere. And the reason he does that is because he believes it to be so. Why does Jerry Brown believe it? Because he works in a drug and alcohol rehab ministry. And he's seen lives changed. He's seen so many people prayed for and lives changed that he just concludes prayer changes things. And that's his deal. I believe it's true. So it goes from intercession, and now he's going to go to exhortation to us to live a life worthy of the calling with which you were called. Do you see that there? He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word to beseech is you have to kind of understand it. It's an exhortation or it's a pounding of the fist to the table. It's like he's adamant. He's really trying to say, all those things I just told you, I beseech you to pay attention to your walk is worthy or equal to the gifting which God has already gifted you. The axiom of the thing is your life should equal the gift. Our life should be drastically altered by the goodness of God. And that is something that you and I have to take inventory and allow the Holy Spirit to do in us. Once we open ourselves up to saying, God, you've been good to me, you've been so good to me. Once we open ourselves up to the fact that God is good, then we say, Holy Spirit, whatever you want. And the Holy Spirit goes, yes, baby, that's what I've been looking for. Because the Holy Spirit wants to do an extraordinary thing in you. He wants to do something your mind can't fathom. He wants to do something in you that is so outside the box of who you are, who you think you are, that when he does the work in you, you're going to go, hey, hey, that's amazing. And it is. It's amazing what giftedness you are. Oh, did I tell you guys? There's only three of you in the room that have a gift. The rest of you are out of luck. It says so right here in the book. So I don't know who the three of you are. But when God reveals it to you, oh, I'm just kidding. Y'all have gifts. Y'all have talents. You've been created in Christ, and we'll see that as we proceed on. But the first thing is he is pounding the table, saying, to have this walk worthy or equal to the calling with which you were called. I pray that this resonates with you each and every day. As I was, you know, camping or doing things, I just kept every morning praying this little prayer. God, help me to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know what I found myself doing in the weirdest way? Serving and like happy to serve. You know, I must confess, I usually like my breakfast made for me. Now some of you are going, yeah, I dig that too. But I found myself, because I got this Blackstone thing, and then I was creating this breakfast, and I was out cooking this really cool breakfast that I made up in my mind. You want to know what it is? You get really good bacon, okay? Put it on the Blackstone, get it nice golden brown, put it off to the side. Then you make a really good pancake batter. Then you put the bacon back on the grill and you pour the batter over it. You make this bacon bun. A little butter on that, baby. Some real maple syrup. And my wife's sitting there and goes, how'd you come up with this? Just a genius. She said, it was so good. And it was fun to do. My point is, it wasn't somebody making me breakfast, but I was enjoying throwing pancake batter around and making and serving. And I was thinking later on, I go, God, that's weird. I usually like people to wait on me, but I had fun doing that, Lord. He goes, yeah, that's what I did. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. All of a sudden, you start seeing these weird characteristics coming up inside of you to do things that you normally wouldn't do. And you go, oh, that's the Holy Spirit right there. And that's cool. And that's good. Serving is one of those things. And it was just a little side note for you there. Many Christians do not have a walk with God, maybe because they don't know all that they have been freely given. Another one of my thoughts as I'm thinking, and I'm just thinking of the church and thinking, well, why don't everybody, like, you know, use their gift? The Bible tells us that we're a body and everyone is not the same, and it takes the whole body to make the church function. Did you know that? It's not just some goofball stands up front and does a sermon. That's not what the church is about. It's about everybody doing its part. And even in this study that Paul will reiterate that later on as we get on with it. But I think sometimes if you're looking at me like, man, you don't understand what I'm saying, it's maybe because you haven't really understood what you've been given. Or understand that he says here, worthy of that which you were called to. He says, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Did you get that? He called you. He's called you out of, we just sang a song, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called you out of sin to eternity. He's forgiven all of those trespasses against him so that you could enter into fellowship with him. And this is a calling upon your life. He's called you. He's called you to himself. He's called you. And then he gives us five things here that he wants us to have. And these five characteristics are probably not something I would have written down because these are not of the flesh, but these are of the Spirit. And he says, with the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness and gentleness, these were words that in the ancient world were not even heard of. I think of the song by Aerosmith, Walk This Way. And so we have to begin to walk this way with lowliness. And when I think of lowliness, I think of how the Son of God came from heaven to earth. He'll talk about that again. That's a picture in my mind of lowliness. Remember, Jesus is the one I model my walk after. I don't walk after denominational, doctrinal statements or this or that. I walk after Jesus. So the character of lowliness is something I understand is only by the Spirit because we're all haughty. We're not lowly. We all think too much of ourselves. That's just the way we're born. So this lowly walk is one that just not in like a beaten dog, you know, it's just always whimpering and has his tail between his legs. Lowliness is just walking in this reality of, man, it's all by grace that I'm saved. It's all by grace that God's using me. It's not because I'm a genius or I'm a theologian or I've got a million degrees behind my name. It's because of the calling with which I was called. When he called me, I thought he made a big mistake. Matter of fact, I might still argue with him that he made a big mistake. But nevertheless, every time I do this preaching thing, I realize there's a lowliness about it because I could not do it apart from him. And so that comes to that lowly mindset of not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Also, he talks about gentleness. Gentleness is one of those characteristics that are very much like Jesus being gentle with people. Now, some would argue, well, he wasn't real gentle with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where he called them brood of vipers, serpents, snakes, hypocrites, and he kind of blasts them for a whole chapter about their hypocrisy and the thing. Well, he was actually being very gentle with them because he's the Son of God. He could have wiped them out, but he was trying to get them to repent by stating the obvious problem that they were having. When Jesus comes to me and says, Troy, that thing you just did, that was sin, he comes gently and convicts me, doesn't he? Oh, it's the convicting part that I don't like. It's what I do to myself over the conviction. It's not him with a big stick hitting me over the head. It's his goodness and his grace that just sometimes drives me nuts because he's so gentle. Now, you might think to yourself, well, let's substantiate that, Troy. I like what you're saying about Jesus and all that, but I like substantiation. I like you to show me where that is so that I know that you are right. Well, it's in Philippians, in chapter 2, and verse 5, the characteristic of Jesus, it says it like this. And he tells us, this is Paul writing again, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Characteristic. We also find the Holy Spirit has those characteristics too. If you were to look at Galatians chapter 5:22, it says, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all the attributes of love, gentleness, goodness, kindness, all those things are the attribute of the Holy Spirit. So when we think of these things, we have to understand these characteristics are not some conducive to the flesh. So if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, I can't walk in a haughty, prideful, arrogant fashion. I have to go before the Lord and say, how did you walk? What example did you leave for me? Then I follow that example. I see how he treated people. I see how he worked with people. He was lowly and gentle. Now, that part is definitely, we can see the fruit of the Spirit, that he's going to give us a lowliness and a gentleness. But these parts here are a little more difficult. The next two, it says, with all long-suffering. The third and the fourth, they're more works that we have to do ourselves. The third is this long-suffering, to stay with somebody who's different from us for a long period of time. Long-suffering is so much of my Christian growing up was in evangelism, was four spiritual laws, been born again, turn or burn, get right or get left type stuff. And you'd go out and you'd share something with somebody and they say, yeah, no, thanks, okay, see you later, bye. Hey, would you like to hear my four spiritual laws? You don't want to hear? Okay, thanks, nope, goodbye. That's not long-suffering. What I find important about what Jesus did, you come alongside somebody. You befriend them. You get to know them. People that are different from you. People that are totally on opposite ends of the spectrum from you. And some of those people might even be very hard to deal with. They may be very aggressively agnostic. They might be negative towards you. How many times will you share with somebody or walk before them or befriend them regardless? I've had a lot of friends in my life. They know I'm a Christian, and they keep asking, why are you still my friend? I'm not going to follow Jesus. I don't care. I'm still going to be your friend. Just because you don't make a profession of Christ doesn't mean I'm going to stop being your friend. Many guys that I've mountain biked with and been friends with, surfing friends, and years and stuff, I don't change my mind about being their friend just because they don't believe like I do. I hang in there. I stay friends with them. Yeah, they don't go to church with me. They don't worship God. If I want to pray over a meal, sometimes they antagonize you or whatever. How long-suffering are you? What hurts your feelings? How sensitive are you? We're being called to be long-suffering. And this is also true of even more close to home. How about a new believer? So you meet this guy, you share Jesus with him. Like, oh, yeah, I want Jesus, man. I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer. And they say the prayer, and they get saved. And they don't know nothing about the Bible. They're dumb as dirt. And it's your job to disciple them. And they do things. You know, I thought you accepted Jesus. What are you doing that for? Well, I don't know any better. I can't be friends with you. You're a jerk. And you disown them. You see, discipleship is coming alongside somebody, long-suffering, as they grow in Christ. Not everybody comes into the kingdom of God as an immediate theologian, like, oh, lights went on, I know everything. It's a growth process. And we have to bear with those people. This is really important to me. I grew up in a church where, man, if you didn't toe a certain line, you were kicked out. And in my life, I've seen the door a couple of times because I didn't toe the line a certain way. Long-suffering wasn't a part of my discipleship program when I was growing up. But I learned that this long-suffering is really important. The next one goes along with it, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. That idea of bearing is like you're carrying their burden for them. And you're doing it because you love them. Oh, what did Jesus tell you about? If a soldier asks you to carry his pack for a mile, what do you say? Heck no. What do you say? I'm going to go 2 miles with you. What do you think that soldier is thinking when you go the extra mile? What's the matter with you? The door opens wide. You say, well, you know, I follow Jesus. And he told me to love you. So I'll go the extra mile. If your enemy is hungry, what do? You feed him. You do the things with people that are not so normal to us. Now, again, I want to give you a couple of scriptures here, this bearing with one another, because the Bible speaks to all this stuff. And like I said, we only have so few words here so much of the time that it's important that we substantiate it with the rest of the Bible. So if you turn in your Bible to James, Hebrews, James, I want to read a couple of verses from the book of James to you. James is a hard-hitting guy. He's a guy that really speaks directly. He doesn't hold back anything. And in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, so then, my brethren, let every man and be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I kind of learned a little something about my mouth. I need to speak less and listen more. This long suffering and bearing with one another, I need to be slow to anger. How many of us are just so quick to judge, so quick to think bad, so quick to disown somebody because of something they said or something they did? And how should we be like Jesus in forgiving? Do you think Peter was a guy that always said the right thing? If you think that, you haven't read your Bible. These guys made a lot of mistakes. And Jesus gave us this picture of long-suffering. Also in chapter 3 of the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 13, if you want to write it down or turn to it or just listen as I read it, this is really important to us. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of James. He asks a question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthy, sensual, and demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I told you James was hard-hitting. James is tough. James speaks the truth about if we have a selfish heart and self-seeking, an envious heart, says that's evil, man. That self-seeking stuff, it's earthy. It is sensual. That's of the devil. I got to check myself. A lot. Because I find myself being very selfish. I find when I have that envy of somebody else's good or that selfish attitude, I got to go, man, that's not of God. That's of the devil. Because the thing that he's talking about is that we're going to do the right thing. It's peaceable. It's bearing with one another. It's about love. It's about the goodness of God that he's bestowed upon us that we needed to bestow upon another. The fifth thing he says here in Ephesians is to do it in love. Love is the spiritual glue to everything that there is in the Christian world. Love is everything. God is love. And if we don't have love, we don't have anything. And I think of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 31, where he tells us, I want you to earnestly to seek the best gift. I want you, all these gifts of the Spirit, all this healing and speaking in tongues and ministries and all the gifts that God would give to us. And Paul exhorts us to seek the best gift. And he goes on to tell us in chapter 13, the best gift is love. If I have not love, ministry is worthless. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm just a clattering chime. If I get to do ministry and do all this stuff without love, it's meaningless. Then he goes on to tell us what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. What love isn't, it isn't boastful. It isn't proud. What it is, love never fails. Which tells us something about what we're learning here, walking worthy of the calling with which we were called. Love should be paramount. I've said Christianity is the easiest walk there is in life. Some people say, oh man, my Christian life, dude, it's so hard. Man, Christianity, whew, what a chore. Man, this is so difficult. What is my problem? I'm going to make it real easy for you. I made it real easy for myself. It's simply to love what Jesus loves. If you love what Jesus loves, your walk is easy. If you don't love what Jesus loves, you're always fighting with Jesus about what to love and what not to love, good luck with that. You will struggle. You will find it difficult. But if I simply surrender to Jesus, and a lot of times Jesus will say, okay, Troy, and this has happened to me so many times, I want you to love this. And I go, but Lord, I can't. I don't love that. I don't like that. I stand against that. He says, yeah, I know. But I want you to love it like I would love it. Ay vey. That's Jewish for, oh man. And I just start to look at it and I go, well, Lord, if you want me to love that, you're going to have to do it in me. And then I say, good, there's where we're going to start. I will do it in you. Start praying for it. Praying for that person, that situation, whatever that is. And you start to pray, God, help me love this situation, or this person, this thing. God, this person is driving, but could you help me to love them? Watch what God will do. Your mind will change, your heart will change, and pretty soon you're going to go, wow, what happened? I really love that. That thing, that person, that situation. God will minister to you like no other, because that's what he's promised us. That's what this whole thing is about. It's about love. And so much so that we see in verse 3, I've only got 3 verses in so far. Am I almost done? Oh, we're running out of time. We got communion. Verse 3 is the exhortation for all of us. It's the word endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. The word endeavor, if you look at it, and I had to look at it because I've looked at it several times, it is a word that has the connection with it to be tenacious, to be means to have an energy about it. It means no matter what, I'll take it up, I'll do it. It's a work that is with great aggression, if you would, to maintain unity in a bond of peace. And this is all within the confines of the church. You see, what Paul is looking at here is if the church can't walk like Jesus walked, the world doesn't want you. The world is not going to listen to you unless they see a Jesus character in you. Unless they can come in this door and they can see a unity and a bond of peace within the body of Christ, the world could say, dude, I can go down to Chappie's and get that. Happy hour. There's more friendly and happy hour than you people are in church. You all sit there with your stone face. You don't love each other. You can't wait till the amen so you get the heck out. Happy hour. We want more. And the church should be rising up in the grace and the mercy of God and wanting more of it. Like, I can't get enough. You belong. You're a part. You're a piece of the whole body. And it's so important that we endeavor. Every one of us is working on the unity in the bond of peace. Hallelujah. Working hard at it. And there should be no divisions or schisms, anything among us. This bond of peace is we're bound by the peace of God. We're bound by the things that Jesus has given us. So he gives us this greater exhortation to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. In the Spirit, we have to understand that this is where it's going to be at, is in the Spirit of God. You're not capable apart from the Spirit. Paul is telling us over and over and over, and he doesn't mind if I repeat myself a million times because I'm sure he did. It's only in the Spirit you can do it. Apart from that, you can't. How do I know that? Substantiated right here in the very verses we're looking at. He says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. This whole idea, there's 7 ones here that he's going to talk about. There's 7 different things here that we're going to look at, but he's talking about the body. There is one body. Now, some people would argue, and a lot of the commentators were talking about, well, how come there's so many divisions? Why so many denominations? Why is there a church on every corner? What gives? What's up? What are we talking about here when you say one body when there's millions of them? And I don't know if I'm in the right one. Well, it's not about the denomination. It's not about the size of the church. It's not about the name of the church. It's not about the color. It's not about the pastor or the music or the this or the that. It has to do with the body. How did you become a part of the body of Christ? By the cross. By the death, by the burial, by the resurrection. This is what unites every single one of us. And I love the fact that the church is united in the doctrine of salvation. That's why it's great. I 6 other guys are going to come and talk about marriage. I know all of them are going to speak the truth in love because it's going to come from the Bible. I have no fear of them talking about some weird thing or whatever. We have to stop that. We have to stop worrying about what the other guy's doing. We have to praise God for the other guy. We have to pray for every church in this valley has got a place because of the salvation that was given to them. And whatever they do within that church, as long as the basic doctrines are there, there's unity in that. Amen. Drawing, that's good God. I like that thought. So there's just this one body and one spirit. Now, who orchestrates the body? Who puts it together? Who's in charge? Who's the leader of the body of Christ? Who has been assigned to make sure that the church of Christ grows in this the Holy Spirit? He's the one that moves in and through every single one of you. He fills every single one of you with the gifts and talents that only God knows that he's given you. It's not up for me to tell you what they are, because look it. Do I look like the Holy Spirit to you? I do not. And therefore, I do not know what God has gifted you with. It's up to you to go before him and say, Spirit, I want to be a part of this church. I want to work in this church. I want it to grow. I want it to be magnificent like you are. What do I do? Oh, you pray that prayer. The Holy Spirit said, man, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what it is that you should do. Just as you were called to this one hope of your calling. And I looked at this word hope. What is our hope? And we're working towards something. Hope is to think of something that's coming. What's coming? And if I die, eternal life, and I'm really excited about heaven. I've read a lot about it. And I'm really kind of excited about the brochure. It's really an awesome place. Heaven is awesome. But even more than that, what Christ has said from the time he left, he said, I'm coming back. And I'm looking for that day when he comes back for his bride, for his church, for the body. Yeah, us. We live in this hope that as we grow in grace and we understand what we're doing here until he comes is to spread the gospel, one day he's going to come. And I live in this hope of anticipation that one day he's going to come, and this hope of my calling. And it's really simple for us to see that there's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is really the one Lord, be Jesus Christ himself. How many Jesus have come to die on the cross and rise from the dead? One. There's only one of those. So we got that. There's only one faith. You put your faith in something. What do you put your faith in? Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Your faith is solid and secure. You know you're saved because the sacrifice was made on the cross. It went to the grave. It died. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you're all dead in your trespasses. So you're a bunch of idiots for being here. But now Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, man, we are in this one faith believing that through the sacrificial life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're saved. One baptism. Well, there's child baptism. There's full immersion baptism. There's forward baptism, backwards baptism, sprinkle baptism, holy water baptism, baptism. What are you talking about, one baptism? Well, baptism is simply this. Romans chapter 6 will tell us what it's all about. It's an outward profession of an inward belief. Baptism, if you are baptized, it's one of those things he asks us to do to make an outward profession to people. It's when you're dunked in the water, you represent the death of Christ. He was buried and he was dead and he was in that tomb. And when you come up out of the water, it's a representation of the newness of life, that he rose from the dead. And you believe that. And in this particular context, back in these days, it was paramount that you did this to make this outward profession. It wasn't a barbecue and a good time. It was usually what happened after somebody was baptized. There'd be a funeral, a disowning of that child, or that person would lose their job. They'd be ostracized. They'd be kicked out. It was hard, but that person would say, because I believe with my whole heart that he is who he said he was, I'll be baptized. I will go and be baptized. There's only one baptism, and it's a confession of the outward of what you believe inward. There's only one baptism. So, and it doesn't save you. Don't make no mistake about it. It's just a confession that we do. It's a sign of the covenant God's made with us. There's one God and Father of all. How many gods are there? There's one. I don't think I have to elaborate much on that. And the Father of all. And I like the fact that Paul doesn't say there's just one God, but there's one God and Father. And I think, again, of all that God has done for me. I think of Romans 8:15, where you haven't received a bondage again to fear, but you received an adoption where you cry, Abba, Father. It was revolutionary. You don't understand, before Jesus came, God was Elohim. God was Yahweh. God was this name, this God that could never be reached. He was so far away. You had to go through the priest. You had to have all these different things. And God was so big and so powerful that just to pronounce the name Yahweh, or this tetragrammaton, you couldn't even, it was too holy. You couldn't pronounce it. Jesus comes on and says, "Hey, let me introduce you to my dad. Let me tell you about my pops. Let me tell you that not only is he a father, but he's adopted you, and you actually get to call him Abba." And you go, "Wow, that's a big word." No, it isn't. It's an Aramaic for daddy. The God of the universe, the God who created all things. He says, "I'm adopted, and you can call me dad." I love that. Because I can't understand anything other than that. But I do understand daddy. And I've been grateful to him as God the Father. That's really cool. Who is above all and through all and in you all. And I can't go on any further because time won't allow it. But I have notes for the next few verses. We'll get them next time. But I'm hoping that you see what we're talking about here today is what our response is, the axiom of our life, because of all these gifts that have been given to us. The life should equal the gifting, or at least look similar, so that the outcome is what people see when they see Jesus in us, alive and living, full of grace and full of mercy and salvation. Mike and Jeanette are going to come sing a couple songs for us. We're going to take communion. This communion is one of those things that unites us, because anywhere the communion is served, whether it's the Christian church or the Catholic church or any other church, it is the same symbol that we're using. It's a sign of what God has done for us, the body and the blood. I just want you to think about the unity that we have in taking communion this morning as they sing us a couple songs. And then when everybody gets it, we'll take it together.